This is Hal Hester, lead pastor of Vine Life, and this is our podcast, The Empowered Word. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on what God is doing in your life. Please enjoy the message.
All right, good morning. Good to see you this morning. I hope that you are well. Hope that things are going well for you. Everybody's done with all of their Christmas shopping, right? You're completely done. Nothing on your list to worry about. Gosh, you guys are amazing. I just wish that I was like that. Seriously, if I understand that Walgreens is open until midnight tomorrow night. So, anyhow, I hope that you are doing well, and I hope that's not your situation at all. But it's good to see you this morning. Hey, if this is your first time here, if you're our guest this morning, want to say a special thank you to you for being our guest. There are some cards in front of you if you'd be interested. It says connect on it. If you would like to connect with us, we'd love to connect with you. You could do a couple of things with that card. One is you could fill that out and drop it in one of the boxes on your way out. You could do that and make it easy. The black boxes on your way out, you may have noticed we don't take an offering at in the worship. It's part of our expression of worship between you and the Lord. And so if you'd like to just drop that in there and make that your expression of worship this morning, please do that. If you'd like to take it a step further and like to go out to the tent and meet with one of our folks out there, say hello. We'd love the opportunity to say hello to you and just connect. Love for the opportunity to have that. If you don't want to do any of those things, we're just glad you're here. Thank you for being here this morning with us. And no expectations any way that in that form. Other thing I want to do really quickly is just remind you, In 3 days, it is Christmas Eve, and so we want to welcome you to come to our annual Candlelight Christmas Eve service. Last year, we didn't think about it as, you know, being in the new room, having made all the adjustments. This year, we thought it through a little better, and so we're just going to have one big gathering at 5 o'clock. So instead of 4 and 6 o'clock, we split the difference. We're going to have 5 o'clock. And so looking forward to that. We will be in and out in an hour. That's our promise to you, because I know you got to get your Christmas dinners and your things and your stuff and all that happening. And so, but as usual, we will end it with some snow for the kids. Florida snow, obviously, not real snow, but the warm kind. And we also, this year, have some gifts for the kids. So, looking forward to sharing those with you. All right. Well, over the past few weeks, we have been looking at the names of the promised Messiah. First, we looked at him as the wonderful counselor, the light in the darkness, the hope that brings, that breaks gloom in despair. Then, last week, we focused on him as the Lamb of God, the one who bears our sins and sorrow, the suffering servant who makes forgiveness real. This week, continuing through Isaiah, we come to another of the names, the bringer or the bearer of good news. This week, we see the Messiah not just as the one who forgives or delivers, but one whose spirit is poured out specifically to bring restoration, healing, freedom, and hope to the world. Isaiah 61 shows us the Spirit of God at work in Jesus and in us so that His kingdom breaks into all of the broken places of life and brings healing and restoration. So the good news of Christmas is not simply that a baby was born in a manger or that there can be peace in the world, but this baby grew to be the Anointed One, the Messiah, whose spirit came to proclaim liberty to the captives, bring comfort to the grieving, healing the broken and the oppressed, and extending God's favor to the nations. So it isn't just simply something historical, but that Jesus has called us to a place of where we not only experience that in our own lives, but we become those who bear this good news to the nations, to our friends, our family, to our communities, and to the ends of the earth. And that is what really is the spirit of Christmas, to love God, to love people, and to pass it on. So today we're going to jump into Isaiah 61. If you want, I would encourage you as you do so to make sure that you're looking both through the historical and through the manifold lens of both the things that happened in Isaiah's day and the things that impact us directly, but as the Messiah whose Spirit empowers us to bring good news to the hurting, the broken, and the lost. Let's take a look. Isaiah 61, beginning in verse 1. If you're using a phone or a tablet, let me ask you to set that to silent for the sake of those around you. I'm going to read it from the English Standard Version, but please follow along in whatever translation you have. The one in your lap, always my favorite. Let's take a look. The Spirit of Yahweh God is upon me, because Yahweh has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who were bound, to proclaim the year of Yahweh's favor and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, and to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of Yahweh, that he may be glorified. And they shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities and the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen with vine dressers, and you shall be called the priests of Yahweh. And they will speak of you as the ministers of our God, and you shall eat of the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there will be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in the land they shall possess a double portion, and they shall have everlasting joy. For I, Yahweh, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, their descendants in the midst of the people, and all who see them will acknowledge them, that they are offspring of Yahweh, that Yahweh has blessed. And I will greatly rejoice in Yahweh. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garment of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, as a bride adorns herself with jewels, for the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so Yahweh God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before the nations. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. So we've been on this journey through the messianic passages in Isaiah, exploring specifically the names of the promised Messiah. As I said last week, first week, Wonderful Counselor, second week, Lamb of God, Suffering Servant. Today, focusing in on the one who brings good news. When we talk about these passages, I've used the term, and if you've been around for a little while, you're becoming more familiar with the term historical manifold. If you're new to us, simply what that means is that throughout the prophecies in Isaiah, there are historical events that happened in Isaiah's day or near thereto, those events being spoken specifically to the southern kingdom of Israel before it's being taken off into captivity in Babylon. And Isaiah is preaching to them, proclaiming to them, trying to get them to turn their hearts, their attitude, their behavior away from the way that they're going. He even repeatedly reminds them of how Assyria has come and taken northern Israel captivity, and that if they don't turn, that the same fate is going to befall them. And so that's the historical context that we deal with. Then manifold is the many unfoldings of that, is how that through the New Testament, through the words of Jesus, through the understanding of the people in captivity, was that God was going to work in the midst of all these situations, and that there was a secondary meaning to those verses that pointed toward a Messiah, a final deliverer who would bring the ultimate good news to the people and set them free, not just from their immediate captivity, but from an ultimate sense of captivity to sin, suffering, pain, and sorrow. Here, in the unfolding of this story, Isaiah 61 begins with Cyrus, the Persian king, who would, centuries later, be an instrument in God's plan to restore Jerusalem. He would rebuild the city, restore the temple, and bring comfort to God's people, Israel. And so a historical outline might look something like this. Verses 1 to 3, speaking of God's Spirit upon Cyrus to bring good news to the captive Israelites. Then verses 4 to 5, restoration programs and pilgrims returning. As we look at the unfolding of those events after the people were taken captive and they were looking forward to the day that they would be restored, one of the things that was promised is that the nations would themselves rebuild the tabernacle. So the tabernacle and the captivity of it, they destroy it, destroy the temple grounds defile it. In the midst of this, here's this promise that God is going to use the nations, the non-Jews, to rebuild it. 150 years before that happens. And then it actually starts to happen under Cyrus and is finished under Darius the Mede, but the whole program begins, and so there's this prophetic word that's given, how God's Spirit is going to move and bring good news to those who are captive in this foreign land, that there would be restoration, and that the people would return, and that they would return in great wealth. If you think about it, it's interesting how often the story repeats. If you're familiar with the term, the mathematical term, fractals, that's whenever you have a big image and you notice that in the image there's an image that's the same image, which is an image inside of an image, which is an image inside, and it just kind of goes on in infinity, and you look into that and you go, oh, wow, how did they do that, right? A fractal is also very similar to the way that the story of the entire Bible works. You see, you and I have the grand meta-narrative that runs all the way from Genesis to Revelation, to the book of maps, if you will, telling us the story of God working in the world to bring about His kingdom and to restore the kingdom that was lost there in Genesis chapter 3. At the same time, we have the Exodus story that unfolds, and we hear the great story of Joshua bringing the people into the promised land, and the name Joshua and the name Jesus are the exact same name. We just translate them separately so you can keep it straight when you're reading, but honestly, it's the same story again of where there's this oppressive force that is working to bring the people under their thumb, and then God sends a Savior, a miracle worker in their midst, and delivers them, and so they get delivered first. The first story, the big story, is we getting delivered from Satan. The smaller story in Exodus, getting delivered from Pharaoh. And over again, the story is told so that the chances are that you would get the story would be really high. Unfortunately, most of the time, we don't actually ever tell the big story, so everybody thinks that the little stories have nothing to do with one another. And we just treat the Bible like kind of like a string of pearls. This is an interesting story. Oh, that's good for my soul. Oh, I don't know if I like that story. This story I like. I'll have two of those and one of these, and I'm going to skip all that other stuff that makes me feel uncomfortable. And we kind of treat it like a buffet. But in the scripture, the story is one story, 66 books written over hundreds of years through over 60 different authors, ultimately in three different languages, telling one single story so that you and I would know the weight of the scripture and the truth of our deliverance, that how God worked through people, kingdoms, nations, history, to bring us to the point in time where all of it would be fulfilled. It's too bad God's not smart, huh? And so here in this immediate historic prophecy, like without getting into the big story, just in the little story, in the fractal, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Cyrus, and Cyrus, a pagan king, pulls money out of the Persian treasury to rebuild the temple of God in Israel. I guess that means there was no doge, is my... Okay. Bad pastor. Okay. So, and he speaks of the priests being reinstated and privileges given to them because of it. And then God commends their progress and identifies them with the restored temple. In other words, as he's speaking of the glory of the temple, he's also speaking of the glory of his people. He's talking about his people, that they've changed, that they've become a different kind of people, and that they're ready to embrace this new future. God is hopeful in mankind. Jason said it so well earlier during communion. For God so loved the world. Not that he was disappointed in it. Not that he was tired of it. But the God of hope. The God who holds out endless hope. Even when we are in a mess again, that God, the one who spoke to Israel as they were getting ready to be carried off into captivity because they couldn't keep it together, because they were so vile in their behavior that even their neighbors went, "Wow, you guys are nasty." How nasty are the people of God when the pagan nations around them go, "Y'all nasty"? They begin to like persecute them because their depth of depravity is worse than the nations around them. Can you imagine if the church got to be like that? That the world would have to tell us what right and wrong look like? That we would have our values so messed up that the preaching of the gospel would almost seem bizarre, rude, unjust, unkind? Can you imagine if the church got into that kind of condition? Well, in Isaiah's day, it did. And so here's God holding out this hope. And then verses 10 and 11 become this hymn of praise to God because he is faithful to do what he says. And so here it is, 150 to 200 years, give or take. You know, our history is a little wonky there, but Isaiah speaks these things 150, 200 years before they happened. They get carried off into captivity under foreign domination, and this prophecy is light in their darkness. And so before we even get to the messianic promise, consider how God spoke to a pagan king and got him to rebuild the Jerusalem temple. Consider how that once he started it, that even the Medes who overcame the Persians would think it was worth also putting their treasury resources into. And so that they ultimately rebuild the temple in the walls of Jerusalem, all with foreign aid. And it was promised. And it happened. It's a historical fact. Isn't that fascinating? Of course, you know, the Bible's just written by men, and I don't know why you would listen to it. But anyhow, my point is that the historical prophecy is amazing all by itself. And we don't want to brush that off. I mean, I know that it's Christmas time and we want to get to the Messiah story. We got to tell the Christmas story, right? I mean, it's really important. But can I just point out to you that part of what makes the Christmas story so amazing is that when the first passing of that scripture was, that it was fulfilled. And part of what that tells us is the God who spoke that promise is the God who's speaking the other promise. And if he was faithful back here, the best indication of future performance is past performance, is it not? If they were lying to you back here, you can probably figure they're lying to you now. And if they were faithful then, doesn't that in your heart quicken you to believe that they would be faithful now? That the evidence that before you is a God who always fulfills his word, so that even when some things continue to linger and we're waiting, we look at the historical evidence. We look at Israel's nearly 6,000-year history and God's continual faithfulness. We look at the fact that every nation that rose up against Israel has been destroyed, and that Israel still stands today. We look at this particular Christmas, when there's been such question, so many attacks on the Jewish people. God is faithful. And then we get into the manifold, the unfolding of that meaning. The secondary prophecy that points to the Messiah. This is how Messiah would be identified. Jesus quotes the passage himself when you and I read it in Luke chapter 4, verse 18. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to recover sight for the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of Jubilee, the Lord's favor over his people. Later, Jesus, even whenever he is dealing with the broken heart of John the Baptist, who is facing trial and difficulty, who is about to lose his head over the things he's proclaimed and wondering, like, why it isn't unfolding as he thought it should. Why it wasn't unfolding as Israel thought it should, because they were misunderstanding. And he quotes to him, he goes right back to Isaiah 61. Go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the good news preached to them. It's the heart of Isaiah 61. It's the heart of Jesus' ministry. And it's the invitation for it to be our heart too. And then, shockingly, look at the role of the Holy Spirit. You know, one of the things, and understand, you know, as a charismatic, I love the moving in the presence of the Holy Spirit. But shockingly, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is not primarily about making me feel better, not coming to improve my self-esteem, give me financial blessings or a perfect family, but to proclaim and to empower the good news. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me for what purpose? To proclaim good news. Now, If your translation says proclaim or preach, please don't reduce that to giving sermons. I mean, you're welcome to give all you want. I don't know if anybody will listen. But listen, proclamation to demonstrate the Word of God, the Word of Christ. That's the calling on the life of every follower of Jesus. Christ means anointed one. Christian means little anointed one. We have been anointed by the Messiah specifically to bring good news to the poor, the oppressed, the brokenhearted, to those who are captive in their own world as well as captive in the world around them. And the Spirit empowers us to act. The blind see, the lame walk, the broken are restored, the lost hear the good news. I say this with great caution because I don't want to alienate anyone as I say it, but listen, I feel like it's important to say in our environment, it says nothing of laying on the sanctuary floor, having a Holy Ghost party. And I don't mean those things as disrespectful. Because, in fact, if you look at the history of the church, there are plenty of examples where people fell on the floor like a dead man and then got up and became powerful witnesses for Jesus. The Cambridge revivals, the Great Awakenings. Actually, professor of the president of Princeton University, who said, well, when I preach these sermons, I don't know, people just fall down, and I don't know why. But here's what I know, you weigh the fruit, and when they get up, if he was a drunk and a wife beater, and he gets up and he's kind and loving to his family and preaching the good news, I would say that your judgment is unjust. But if he gets up, and he's still a drunk, and still beats his wife and doesn't care about the poor, then I'd say your judgment was just. But let's judge the fruit, not the activity. See, what I'm saying is if your Holy Spirit experience only causes you to fall on the floor on Sunday and then go home the same, that's not the Holy Spirit, that's your flesh. But if the Holy Spirit gets a hold of you and you encounter His presence and His power, and then it begins to work in you to be a different kind of person, that you become the kind of person that people look at and identify as a Christian, not because of all of your smooth and savvy words, not because of your articulate nature, not because you've got it all together, not because you've never done this or never done that, you don't dance, you don't chew, and you don't date the girls that do, but because you have truly become a different kind of person, and as they eat of the bread of your life, as they encounter you, they get the idea that you have been with Jesus. They get the idea that eternal life is not something in the far away, but is broken into this present world and is being lived out in you. And they start to say, hey, that looks a lot like the Jesus I've heard about. See, I don't like your God, people say all the time, but the question is which God are you talking about? Because I bet I don't like Him either. But the God I know is the God who works in the lives of people so that they care about the lost, that they care about the nations, whether that's the neighbor next door or the person on the street corner or even their enemy at work. Because Jesus gave His life for all the above. And then Isaiah 61 addresses the issue of God's vengeance. Very popular these days, but not in the way that we would think. What does God's vengeance do? It comes against the forces that hurt us. Temptation and sin, disease and death, oppression and grief, and exchanges those beauty for ashes, joy for mourning, honor for shame, life instead of despair. And so we have this whole picture of the gospel. Not a gospel with holes in which we can't explain these things. Not a gospel with holes that makes us wonder, where's the power and the presence of the gospel now? Are these just old tales? Are these fairy tales? But instead, a holistic gospel, one that comes not only to forgive sin, but to give freedom from everything that binds us. A gospel that heals, restores, and empowers people to live wholly different than the way that they lived before. The whole gospel is one of mission. Over the past 3 weeks, I hope you noticed, I pray that you've noticed, that as we've been unfolding the words of Isaiah, both in their historical context and in their manifold context, that there is the mission of Christ at the center of it all. See, like you, I love all the trimmings of Christmas. We have a tradition every Christmas Eve. We have tamales at my house. I look forward to tamales. Only time of the year I ever eat tamales anymore, because otherwise I would look like Santa Claus. And but I love my tamales. I'm going to start making them tonight, because it takes a couple of days. I love gathering with my family around the Christmas tree. We have a little Santa sock on the tree that we put there every year, a little pin that holds it closed, and inside is my grandmother Hester's rosary, one of many. She literally said a rosary for every member of the family, an entire rosary for every member of the family every day. And so each year I pull it out and I talk to my kids about the history of faith in family and how that in one generation it can be gone. How in one generation, if we do not pass the truth of this, it will just be another tree with presence gathered underneath it. And it gives us the opportunity to talk about not just her, but priests and nuns and church planters and Protestant missionaries that have gone over the world, that their story dies when we stop telling it. I love our Christmas traditions. I love duck and wild rice stuffing. I love Christmas songs. I love Christmas Eve services. Honestly, that's why we began from the very first year we were here doing Christmas Eve service, because some of my most poignant memories are of Christmas Eve service. And yet, here's the thing. Christmas isn't about any of those things. Christmas is about the mission of God. Amen. The Advent, the first coming, we celebrate in expectation of His second coming. And what happens in between, is called the mission of God. Too often we've reduced the gospel to privatized religion, focused simply on the forgiveness of our own personal sins. But a gospel that stops there is incomplete. The gospel is a power, is the power to transform us, to evangelize us, to make us disciples of Jesus who emulate his character, his personhood, and his nature through the power of the Holy Spirit within our own lives. It's us on mission to set captives free from that which has oppressed them and bound them. It is for us to be filled with his Spirit and to speak to the oppressed about that very gospel, and to bring hope and healing where there's despair, to pray for the sick and for those who are outcast, for those who are afar off. That is the heart of Christmas. See, the heart of Christmas isn't actually about a baby in a manger. Isn't it interesting? Out of four Gospels, only one of them tells us that story. The others start with his work in the world, because that's what it's really about. It's about God entering into the mess of humanity. It's about God putting on diapers and walking into a world broken by sin, disease, grief, and oppression, leaving the glory of heaven so that we could experience freedom and participate in his mission, save for a purpose, not just so that we can go to heaven. And then the spirit of Christmas becomes the empowering of the Holy Spirit to bring good news to the poor, the oppressed, and the brokenhearted. And here's the best part. It didn't just stop with Israel. The prophecy, even in its original, extends to the nations. And then in the manifold, it's God's plan for salvation and righteousness globally. Verse 11 promises, righteousness and praise will spring forth among all the nations, among every ethnos, among every ethnicity, among every people group, among every tribe, people, nation, and language. In other words, it's the invitation for us to love God, to love people, and to pass it on. It's not theory. It's practical. It's mission. Prayer without action is religiosity. Evangelism without love is winning an argument. Christmas without mission is the anti-gospel. It is selfishness, where we make it all about ourselves, our stuff, our families, and we shut out the lost to celebrate the very thing that gave hope to the world. Wouldn't that be the most terrible news if the church, in the midst of fulfilling its mission, forgot what Christmas was actually all about and made it all about them getting together and having turkey dinner? If they made it all about their private celebrations and excluded the whole world, what if we just shut down everything, turned inward, and ignored the whole world? Wouldn't that be a tragedy if the gospel was lost in religion? And that the very mission of God would be left on the table or in a manger. And so here's our invitation: to step into the Holy Spirit's mission. Would you allow God, not just this week, but also again in the weeks to come, but would you this week allow God to use you to bring good news, Would you become an advocate for someone in darkness? Would you stop and pray with those who are in need? Would you comfort those who are grieving? There are certainly many. Would you bring hope to those who are oppressed, who know no way out? Would you bring the hope? Would you be the bearer of good news? Would you tell them of the Christ who came at Advent so that they could be free? Would you share the love of Christ tangibly with those who find themselves outside of the kingdom, outside of hope, outside of healing, outside of good news? Would you be good news? I have to tell you, I have not arrived myself. I'm still learning to live the gospel. But this Christmas, I believe God is calling me and you step past the window dressing, past the twinkling lights, past the cookies, and into the real smells of Christmas. The smell of humanity, the smell of suffering, of brokenness, of dirty hearts and dirty lives. The world stinks. Just like the barn where Jesus was born. The world is full of tears, sin, addiction, sickness of all kinds. And that, my friends, is why Jesus came, to save us, not just from sin, but from the stuff of our world, from the brokenness and despair. It is good news to the nations. It is good news to those who are afar off. It is good news to those who are broken, oppressed, and poor. And it's the will of God. It's not just the good news of Christmas. It's the good news that you and I have been called to live. Let's stand together, shall we? Jason shared some fantastic news that as he was closing out for Christmas, getting the kids ready to go home. Sounds very challenging, by the way, Jason. I just got to say, as you were telling me that story, I thought, wow, I can't think of a more difficult time to share the gospel than with a bunch of kids who are trying to get out the door. Unless maybe every Sunday whenever I'm trying to share the gospel and people are trying to get out the door. Never mind. I know exactly what to... But here's the thing. We applaud those last moments because the good news of the gospel meant that some of those kids went home for Christmas in a completely different way than they came. Confident that the God who begun a good work in them will see it to completion. And so even now we would pray with them and for them, Lord, come. Touch their hearts, touch their lives, move among them by the power of your Spirit. Spirit of the Sovereign Lord, would you make them proclaimers of good news? And so maybe some of you are here today and you too don't know the saving power of the gospel, don't know the real story of Christmas, that it was the God who so loved the world who sent his Son. Not just simply for you and I to exchange gifts and presents and to sing festive songs about Frosty the Snowman, but for you and I to engage in a world full of darkness and brokenness and to be light and life, hope, healing, wholeness in the midst of that world. And that he extends that gospel to you, not because he's angry with you, not because he's disappointed in you, but because he loves you. And so I would invite you, if you do not know that Jesus. We're going to have prayer team members up here. I want to invite you to come and talk to them. I want to invite you not just simply pray a prayer, but to engage in what I'm going to do next. How am I going to walk this out? And so I'm going to ask our prayer team members to come up in just a moment. And then I would say to others of you, like as we leave this house and we go out into the community and we're getting our last minute shopping done and we're preparing our cookies and our stuff and our roast beasts and all those kind of good things, that in there, that our hearts would be tender toward those who don't know what makes Christmas good news. It could be as you're going to the store and the people you speak to in line. It could be someone that you know is shut out of any kind of celebration and you make room in your inn, so to speak, this Christmas so that the gospel can be born into their hearts. It could be that you have an opportunity with those who are mourning, grieving, and you get to speak life and hope. You get to be kindness and mercy in the midst of their situation. It could be that you need to stop, interrupt all of the activities, and make room for God to do something in you and through you that up to this moment you were not prepared to do. I've had a lot of interruptions this Advent season, and I've watched God work in some really powerful ways over the last couple of weeks. And I want to invite you to encounter the power of the Holy Spirit in that same way. So, Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus, and we thank you for the hope that Christmas represents to us, that Advent has told us of the peace and the love and the joy and the expectation of the coming of your kingdom. And so, Lord, as we've celebrated all these things and we move to that final moment of our celebration, I pray that the crowning of this Christmas, of this Advent, would be not the present under the tree, not the festivities, but it would be in the sharing of good news with the lost, with the perishing, that we would see the light of the gospel shine, and that we would become a people who've been wholly awakened and moving into the new year with a confidence in the gospel and eyes to see the world that you so love. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Ask our prayer team members, please come on up. And if you need prayer for anything, please come get some prayer. And I hope that we will see you Wednesday night as we celebrate Christmas Eve together. God bless.
I hope you enjoyed our podcast today. If you did, there's two things you could do for me. First, subscribe to our channel. That way the most recent podcast will always be in your feed, ready when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you, would you help us to continue to reach others by clicking on the link in the description to give now? Until next time, thank you so much for listening to the Empowered Word.